You want to, you can go ahead and be opening your Bibles up to the book of Matthew and chapter number 25. The book of Matthew and chapter number 25, we'll continue our study of the series of the parables. This is sort of a hodgepodge parable, if you will. It certainly applies to kingdom conduct, but it also is a warning to both the saved and the lost to be ready. Sister Brenda did a very good job in the bulletin this week of focusing in what she wrote on what I want her message to be about this morning. Matthew chapter 25, we begin reading with verse number 1. God's word says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven," notice this word likened, "be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, 'Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready," and there's the key to it, "and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." This morning, the study of the parable of the 10 virgins, or we could call it the parable of the 10 maidens, and it would be essentially the same thing. In one of my high school math classes, it was algebra or trigonometry or precalculus, I don't remember what it was, something like that. The teacher wrote a big, long math problem on the board and asked all of us to find the answer. Well, I was pretty good at math, and so were some of the others in my class, and although it took us a few minutes, we finally came up with an answer. However, it wasn't the answer that the teacher was looking for. And he began to scold us and lecture us for not studying enough and not doing our homework and schoolwork. And for about 5 minutes, he went on a tirade about our lazy work ethic and how we should know this all by now. And then he turned around and looked at the board and he said, "Oh, I wrote down the wrong number." And it turned out that he had written the equation down wrong, and because of that, we came up with a different answer than what he was looking for. There's no way. How could we get the right answer if we didn't have the right equation in front of us? And he corrected himself. We worked the problem, came up with the right answer, but his apology was pretty poor, to say the least. And when it comes to this parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, many, many people, and in particular, I'm going to say we Baptists, in particular we Landmark Missionary to Pat Baptists, we're like this school teacher, and we make certain assumptions about this parable. First and foremost, that we're right and everybody else is wrong, and it is our job to scold those that have not come up with the right answer. But more than that, we have these, including me, we have these preconceived notions, and hence we arrive at a very different answer than what our Lord ever intended. This week, as I approached this parable in my studies, I was not so much looking for the answer or understanding the parable because I thought I already knew what it was. And the truth is that I had the wrong equation to begin with. Because I had the wrong equation, I came to the wrong answer. And I found myself guilty of doing the very same things that I've tried to warn you about ever since I began this study on the parables. I tell you this only because some of you that hear this sermon You're going to be guilty of doing the same thing that I did. In my study, I have a notebook, and on the front of it, it says parables. It's a nice notebook. It has all my handwritten chicken scratch, my notes in it. And I started, after spending hours studying this, I had to just step back, turn back to the beginning of my notebook and read some of my original notes. And then it was like the proverbial light bulb went off over my head. However, when we approach Scripture already knowing and already sure, rather than with a teachable spirit, we're going to come up with the wrong answer because we start with the wrong equation. When we do this, we're not rightly dividing the word. Instead, we're using the Bible like a drunk man uses a lamppost. Not for illumination, but for something to prop on or lean on. And if you approach this parable with your fixed ideas about certain truths, you're unwilling to face the fact that, like my teacher, you might be wrong from the start, you're going to miss the simple yet profound truth in the Lord's teaching here. In this parable, our Lord is warning his disciples to be ready at all times because they do not know when he'll come back for them. And in like manner, even though it has been some 2,000 years since Christ spoke these words and he ascended up into glory, we are still to be watching for his return. I have 3 points on which you can hang your thoughts on this morning. First of all, a confusing presupposition. Secondly, a cultural practice. And thirdly, we'll look at Christ's primary teaching. First of all, a confusing presupposition. One of my favorite commentators is John Gill. And I don't know how many of you all ever read after John Gill, but I love the richness of his writing. One of the problems, however, with John Gill is that he tells you everything that it isn't before he ever gets around to telling you what it is. And sometimes he goes to great lengths to tell you what it isn't before he ever begins to tell you what it is. And that's tedious work, but sometimes it's a necessary work. And as we approach this parable this morning, I want to take that same approach by looking at what it isn't before we look at what it is. Let's eliminate some things, because I think in order to build, we've got to do a little tearing down first. That's what I had to do in my own heart and in my own mind. We can learn what a thing is. Very often we can learn what a thing is by excluding what it is not. And in this parable, I personally, and perhaps some of you do here, and I'm not preaching today looking for amens. I'm looking to try to be honest with the text and to help teach you. You may have had some of the same suppositions that I did. One of the things I automatically assumed is that Christ in this parable is the bridegroom, and that the virgins here represent the bride. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. The wise represent the saved. The foolish represent the unsaved. And while there is a measure of truth to these things, don't misunderstand me, there is a measure of truth to these things. If we force symbolism on the parable, it presents itself with a number of difficulties or issues. First and foremost, and this is where I sat here for hours studying this, trying to put my eschatology into the parable. My prophetic position into the parable. When you do that, you're going to have all kinds of trouble. First and foremost, it is not the purpose of parables to teach us deep theology or even deep eschatology. Is it true that Jesus is the bridegroom? Yes, it absolutely is. Jesus is the bridegroom. I love that encounter between John the Baptist and some of these followers. They come to him and say, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, "I've already told you I'm not the Christ." You remember what he said? He said, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom." John 3, verse 29. I'm not him because it's not my bride. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. So yes, it is true that Jesus is the bridegroom. Is it true that he's going to take a bride to himself? Yes, absolutely. That's gloriously true. Christ will take a bride to himself. In fact, we might as well read just a little bit about this in Ephesians chapter 5. Will you turn over there with me and read just a little bit? Is it true Christ is the bridegroom? He has a bride. One of these days he's going to return for that bride. Yes, yes, that's certainly true. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. I mentioned this, as a matter of fact, last week, but we'll read from it now. Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." You see what sanctifies our life? It is the word of God. That's why I want you in the book. That's why I want you to read the book. That's why I want to teach you the book. It will sanctify your life. Verse 27, "that he," that is Christ, "might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." He's talking about presenting that bride to himself. Look at verse 32. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Our marriages are to be a little picture of Christ's love for his bride. And as he loved his bride and laid down his life for his bride, so we as men or husbands should do the same thing, thereby our example showing forth the glorious love that Christ has for his bride. So is it true that Christ is the bridegroom? Yes. Is it true that he has a bride? Yes. Is he going to return for that bride? Yes. But if we try to take all of that and dump it into this parable, you're going to have some problems. This is exactly, and I'm going to probably get scolded by some before this, but this is exactly what happens when we approach Scripture with our preconceived suppositions. When we approach this parable with this Baptist bride mentality, and I'm not taking away from that, I'm just simply saying things are not as simple as we like to make them out to be. And we try to make the parable fit our doctrine rather than learning what the book has to say first, you come up with all kinds of issues. The parable, the primary purpose of a parable is to illuminate, to educate, to show us some glorious truth. The end is not the parable. The parable is the means to the end. And when we twist or distort a parable to make it fit what we already believe, we misinterpret the authorial intent, the author's intent. Now, I'm just going to say this. I don't mean publicly and I don't mean right now, but somebody please show me from Matthew 25 verses 1 through 13, somebody show me the bride. I don't mean publicly and I don't mean now, but if you think I'm wrong, you come to me, take the biblical steps, and you come to me one-on-one and you show me. Somebody show me Matthew 25 where the bride is. I read about 10 virgins. Well, you say, well, they represent the bride. Do they? How did we get to 10 virgins represent one bride? I told you I'm going to tear down some stuff this morning. Now, if you don't agree with me, get over it, go on. It ain't the end of the world. You'll get straightened out when you get to glory. If those 10 virgins represent the bride, then how come 5 of them don't get in? You want to answer that for me? Well, you say, well, they weren't really saved. Well, they had oil. And if oil is a type of the Holy Spirit, they run out of oil, that means they run out of Holy Spirit. I'm just asking you to stop and think about some of this stuff. It's just not as easy as we like to try to make it. If you hold to, and I know you're not as familiar with this parable as I am, I've had the privilege of studying it for hours this week. If you hold to a pre-trib position, how do you deal with the fact that when Christ, quote, comes for his bride, the door is shut and nobody else is saved? When I know for a fact the book of Revelation teaches me there'll be a lot of people saved during the Great Tribulation. So put that together with you. If you're post-trib, how do you handle the fact that the bride is slumbering and sleeping? I guarantee there won't be no Christians doing a whole lot of slumbering and sleeping in the biblical sense during the tribulation, they're going to be running for their life is what they'll be doing. My point is we must not approach any portion of Scripture with our minds made up. We've got the wrong equation on the board, yet we want to chide everybody else for not doing what's right when we need to look over our own shoulder and make sure we've got what's right. And try to make the Bible fit what we believe. Nor should we try to make parables into more than what they were ever designed to. I did that this week. I sat there this week for hours. How does that fit? And then I started reading an article by a man, and he made this outlandish claim about the 10 virgins. And I said, well, that's dumb. That's not what that's about. You're trying to allegorize. Oops, I wrote down the wrong equation. And I realized I'd been wrong from the beginning. I had to slide back. I had to step back and just start over. Listen to me. Parables are like the hinges on a cabinet door. They're not designed to hang heavy theology on. They were never intended to support the weight of a prophetic position. Instead, they open the door to the spiritual truth that lies behind. When it's all said and done, this parable is not about the bride. It's not about oil. It's not about the shutting of door. When it's all said and done, this parable is about the fact that Christ is coming again. The King is coming. And you better be ready when He comes. That's what it's about. You want to try to put your pre-trib, your post-trib, your mid-trib, your all-meal. You want to cram all that in there. And when you get done, you don't even have a parable left. You've got a jumbled up mess. If you try and build a prophetic position on the back of parables, it will crumble. Now, does that mean we can't learn any prophecy from parables? Sure we can. Learn the parable of the fig tree. Jesus said that Himself. We can learn prophecy. We can learn some theology from parables, but that's not their intent. Their intent is to illuminate, to elucidate, to help us understand a truth. And to understand this truth, that's all tear it down. Now let's build up. And to understand this parable, we have to understand the culture to whom Christ was speaking. Again, listen to me. I had to roll this through. You can look in my notes. It says, Kiger, straighten up. Stop trying to build a prophetic position on the back of a parable. I wrote that to myself. A parable is a simple, relatable illustration of a deeper truth. Secondly, then, the cultural practice. The cultural practice. What He's teaching through this parable, it's just like the other parables. We want to make it more than that, but it's just like the other parables. When Jesus said a sower went out to sow, He's using an illustration. When He said the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of a great price, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden. It's just a simple illustration that they would understand, and so is this. Though we want to make it more than that, that's what this is. Things were so much different then than they are now. That's one of the reasons I think we struggle to understand. Today, boy meets girl. You know, when two people want to get married, for example, they sign on to farmersonly.com. And they set up an account there. Or they meet somebody in a chat room or whatever that it is. And they start texting each other and messaging each other, and they get to know each other and emailing each other, and then eventually they start going out on dates, and then they get engaged, and eventually they get married. And that's the way a lot of it goes today. But it was far, far different in the time that Christ was speaking. The traditions and the practices were far, far different. And if you want to understand this parable, you need to understand the culture to which Christ was speaking it to. They, His hearers, understood clearly the illustration because many of them had lived that illustration, or they had done it in behalf of their children, or had been part of it in the bride ceremony or the bridal ceremony altogether. So notice, I want you to get three things. There was three major things that happened in the biblical days in the Jewish world. Three things normally happened rather than boy meets girl. They sign up on some website to meet each other. Number one, there would be a marriage contract. Number one would be a marriage contract. This was the cultural practice of the day. A marriage contract. And most of the time, the parents would make this contract. And are you young people ready for this? The majority of the time, that young person didn't have any say in it whatsoever. Their father, primarily, their father and mother, but the father would decide, son, you're going to marry this girl. Or the father and mother would say, young lady, you're going to marry this boy. And those two families would gather together and they would sign a contract one to another, an intent to marry. Bride and groom, many times they never even met, never even knew each other. Certain requirements were made in this marriage contract. Perhaps a dowry or certain other stipulations would have to be met. But this contract would be held in force until there was a public ceremony. And that leads to the second step in this cultural practice, which is known as a betrothal period or a public ceremony. They may enter into this contract when the kids are very young. 6, 7, 8 years old when the kids are very young. And it may be 5, 6, 7 years later before they come together in this betrothal period. You say, well, preacher, you're talking about, if you want to understand the parable, you need to understand it. You need to learn this. They would, the groom and the bride would be brought together in the public forum. They may still be too young to officially marry, but they would be brought together in a public ceremony. This is the marriage contract being brought together. And they would, as we would say in today's vernacular, they would exchange vows. And they would be considered married, even though each of them going to return to their own homes. Now just stop for a minute, okay? Joseph was espoused to Mary, but he found her to be with child, and he thought to put her away privily or privately as to not make an example of her. See, they had gone through the contract, and they had been through the public ceremony. Because once that public ceremony takes place and you, quote, exchange vows, you are as good as married. And then in order to separate, you had to actually file for a divorce. And that's the exact language when it speaks of Joseph wanting to put her away. That's divorce language. He was going to divorce her. Even though they had not come together and consummated the marriage, right? Isn't that what we read? Even though they had not come together, consummated the marriage, still they were considered married. And so this betrothal period, during it was a binding time period. And they would exchange vows, if you will, and they would not consummate the marriage. In fact, they would go to their own homes. But now listen to this. After this public ceremony, the groom would return to his father's house, and he would make preparations for his new wife. He would become a craftsman or follow after some trade in order to establish himself financially. He would prepare a place for them to live. And in fact, many times, he would build right on his father's land or make an addition to his father's house. And he would wait. He would work and he would get settled financially and get the place built, and he would wait till everything was right and he would obtain permission from his father to go get his bride. And he could not go until his father said, you're ready. Okay, it's time. In like manner, the bride would leave the public ceremony, and she too was compelled to prepare herself. She'll continue to learn how to be a mother, how to be a wife. She'll learn how to cook, how to sew, how to raise children. She would, listen, keep herself pure and chaste, waiting on the time in which her groom would come for her. She didn't know when it would be. She didn't know how long it was going to take for him to establish himself, get them a home built. She didn't know how long it was going to be. It was her duty to get ready and stay ready so that when he comes, she would be ready. It could be weeks, months, or even a year or years. She didn't know. She only knew she had to be ready. And then thirdly, there's the actual marriage feast. After this takes place, they have the contract. And then at some point, they come together for the betrothal period. They're considered married, even though they go back to their own home. And then the third part of this, and that's what this parable focuses on. This parable is all about this portion. There's the marriage feast itself. When the groom has everything ready, he asks his father, "Can I go?" The father says, "Yes, you can go." And then he leads a group, and this was Jewish custom, was that it would normally happen at the end of the day. He would gather up a bunch of his fellows, a bunch of his friends, and he would lead them to the home of his bride. They would take their torches. It was dark out. They would take their lights with them, lamps, if you want to say that. And they would go to the home of the bride. And there would usually be one who was, quote, what we would call the best man, who would run ahead of that procession, and he would make the announcement, "The groom is coming. The groom is coming." He would shout aloud, even perhaps blow a trumpet, to let her know, "Hey, y'all get ready because he's coming." And what would happen is that she would assemble her bridesmaids. And folks, listen, when it's talking about the 10 virgins, that's really what it's talking about, is the what we would call bridesmaids. He has his group, his family, a number of his friends. They come to the home of the bride. She has her bridesmaids, her virgin friends, her maids. That's what maidens, what the word, exactly what it means. And they would come out to meet him. And then that group together would make their way back to the house at which he is prepared. And there they would hold the wedding feast. And everybody was invited. In fact, you were expected to attend. It didn't matter if you were the baker or the butcher or the shoemaker. Everybody was expected to attend the wedding feast. So they would go, and sometimes this wedding feast, it could go on as long as 7 days. And they would gather together, and they would celebrate, and eventually the husband and wife, the bride and the groom, would go into the inner chamber together, consummate the marriage. They would come back out again the next day, and the feast would continue. This would go on. And let me just throw this out so you get this. At some point, the family would stop receiving guests and would shut the door. If you didn't care, and if you'll allow, here it is. If you didn't care enough about the bride and the groom to stop what you were doing, to go and celebrate with them, you weren't really all that concerned about them. In fact, I read that it was tradition in some places where they would lay a towel out in front of the door. And as long as that towel was out there, you were welcome to come in and join the feast. If, however, the towel was removed, you were no longer allowed to come in. They didn't know people may come in, try to rob them. Eventually, they would just shut the door. But anyway, this is the simple beauty. You need to learn all that, because this is the simple beauty of what Christ is saying in this parable. Do you understand? Think for me. When Christ is talking this language, they understood that. It was a common practice of the day. It was the cultural practice of the day. They got it. I mean, it clicked. It made sense to them. Oh, yeah, well, that's how I met. You know, that's how me and my wife, that same thing happened to us, one of the disciples might say. Or, yeah, I've got my daughter betrothed to such and such right now. The feast will be coming soon. They understood. It made sense to them. It illuminated a truth for them. And when we think about Christ in this parable, friends, he is coming again. He will gather his people together, and we must be ready to meet him. Amen. There was a contract drawn up in eternity past for the redemption of God's people, drawn up and authorized by omnipotence, by the triune God between Father, Son, and Spirit. And in time, Christ came to this earth, born of a virgin, lived a perfect and sinless life, died for his people at Calvary, paid their sin debt, was buried, and rose again, and he fully met every demand of that divine contract in every way. And now he has gone up into heaven. And what does it say in John 14? But do you not see the beauty of this? Jesus said, in my Father's house there's many mansions, just many dwelling places, just like that man would go back to his Father's house and would prepare a place for his bride. That's what Jesus has done. That's what John, there's the beauty of John 14. In fact, let's just turn over there. You'd do better to look at the page than you are to listen to me misquote it. But look at John 14. I know that you don't. John 14, verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions, many dwelling places. That's what that word means. If it was not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. That's what he's doing right now. The bridegroom is preparing a place for his bride at his Father's house, where there are many dwelling places. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for my bride. And I do this, what? And if I go, verse 3, this is where I missed up my quote. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Listen, I met the deeds of the contract. I met everything that was demanded of me. Now I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And just as sure as I'm going to prepare that place for you, I will come again. I'm going to come get you and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Does Jesus love his bride? Does he not love her with a perfect love? And he's going to come back for his bride. Here is the glorious beauty of what he is saying in this parable. When the Father says, son, it's time, go bring my children home, he'll return. Gather his people unto him, and we will join him. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb that Revelation is talking about. And I really think that we're going to gather together with him in that marriage supper, and then we're going to come back down to this earth, and for 1,000 years there'll be a marriage feast. I really think that's what that whole millennial reign is going to be about. Is about that millennial glory marriage feast between Christ and his bride as he rules and reigns. And at the end of that, he's going to say, look what I prepared for you. And then out of heaven, they'll come that celestial city. I really believe that's what this is about. So that's what the groom has done. The groom has gone to prepare a place for us. What must we do? We must remain faithful to him, true to him, chaste and pure, as if we were under that betrothal period, waiting for him to come back and get us and take us where he is. If we try to make this about something that isn't, we miss the point. Listen, thirdly, the primary teaching, Christ's primary teaching, can be boiled down to three simple things. You want to know what this parable is about? Number one, Christ is coming. Number two, we don't know when. Number three, be ready. That's what this parable is about. We get all sideways arguing about the five who are wise, the five who are foolish, what the oil represents. What does it mean when they tried to borrow oil? Can you borrow the Holy Spirit? Can you go out and buy the Holy Spirit? Think about these things. The Lord shutting the door. We get all sideways with this and we miss the primacy of what Christ is saying. This parable is surrounded by two others. And I'm not going to get into them, but if you'll look in chapter 24, at the close of chapter 24, there's a parable of servants there. And really what that parable is about is if the Lord comes back sooner than expected. This parable is about if the Lord comes back later than expected. And then the parable of the talents, which is right after this one, is about staying busy whether he comes back sooner than you thought or later than he thought. That's really what it is. For those of you who take notes, get this. Listen, I got it. It's real deep. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. This is the primary message of what he is saying. He is coming. He is gone to prepare a place for his bride. And if he goes, he will come again. Secondly, though, we don't know when that is. Christ is coming, but we don't know when. Would you take a little journey with me right here through the Holy Writ, through the page of Holy Writ? Look at chapter 24, verse 36. 24:36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Verse 42, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Verse 50, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day, notice, when he looketh not for him, in an hour that he is not aware of. Chapter 25, verse 13. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Listen, this parable tells us Christ is coming. He's coming. I said I would, I will. It may not be as soon as you think. It may be later than you think, but I'm coming. And you don't know when I'm coming. Just like, that's what this is about. Just like that bride who had to stay ready because she didn't know when the groom would come, this is our calling. We have to stay ready. Listen, how many of us have heard down through the years somebody lay out a bold claim, Jesus is coming on such and such a date? I mean, how many of us have heard that? I got news. They were all wrong. I can go ahead and save them a lot of trouble yet in the future. The next one that guesses, he'll be wrong too. Christ said five times right here in a short little space, nobody knows. If you claim to know, you are at best wrong, if not worse than that altogether. Nobody knows when he's coming. This is hard. You ready for this? Jesus said the angels don't even know. And he even said in one place, even the Son of Man, even I don't know. Now he's speaking to us as a man. Certainly he's God. But from the human end of it, he said, even I don't know that. That's between God the Father. It is the determinate will of the Father to say to the Son, now it's time to go get him. And dear friends, you'd be wasting your time to try to iron out dates and to decide exactly when he's coming. You don't know. And you know the truth about it is, we don't need to know. You know how I know that? Because he didn't tell us. If we needed to know, he would have told us. We don't need to know. We don't need to know the exact day. What we need to do is we need to be watching. We need to be waiting. We need to be working. And if you look at those three parables, that's exactly what it's talking about. Watching for him, waiting for him, working for him. He is coming. You know what I like about this parable? And it fitting in on today when we will observe the Lord's Supper together is that he commanded us to observe the Lord's Supper until what? Until he comes again. Amen. That's what we're commanded to do. Christ is coming. We don't know when. Be ready. That's it. You know what this parable is about? That's what it's about. He's coming. We don't know when. Be ready. And to cite as an illustration, he gives five of the bridesmaids that were ready and five weren't. Now you can dig all you want to dig. Go on. Have at it. Dig all you want to dig about them running out of oil and what that means and keeping their wicks trimmed and burning bright. You go all you want to dig. When you get down to the end of it, you're going to find out, you know what? That ain't what it's really all about anyway. Believe me, I've been down that rabbit hole, wasted too much time. He is simply saying this, you need to be ready. You need to make sure you're ready. You may think that you're a friend of the bride or the bridegroom, but if you're not ready when he comes, it will show you're not ready.
I was speaking to a crowd, at least a majority of you, if not all of you here, profess faith in Christ. But I don't know. You see, in this parable, these girls, five of them, looked like they were bridesmaids, dressed like bridesmaids, acted and talked like bridesmaids, but when the time was come, they weren't ready. So I don't know who may or may not truly be born again. There's the thrust of it. I'm coming again. You don't know when. You better get ready. And in order to be ready, first and foremost, you've got to be a Christian. You are not ready for the coming of the bridegroom if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe me, you do not want to be left behind when he comes. I don't want to get in none of this mess about shutting the door and this and that. That's not really the main thrust of it. Question is whether or not are you ready right now. We don't know when he's coming. You don't know how long we have. Are you ready right now? I like that song. We let them sing to us. I can almost hear that trumpet. I can almost hear the Father say it. We can look around and see the signs of the times. That fig tree is about to bud. You need to be ready. He's coming. You don't know when. Get ready. Stay ready. Don't be like this foolish girls. Be like the wise girls. First of all, watch for him, wait for him, work for him by making sure that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Making sure you are a believer. I have said this with more here than what's here this morning. I honestly worry that we got people with a name on the church roll that are not saved. And you go run and tell them if you want to. I don't care. They need to hear it from somebody. If they love the Lord, they'd act like it. And you can do what you want with that, but that's just a fact. And I worry for them because I'm afraid the Lord's going to come and they're going to be left here. All they look like, they dress like, they talk like. One of them, the bridesmaids, one of the virgins, but they weren't one because they weren't ready. Are you ready? You can't get ready for anybody else. Are you ready? Are you ready for when the Lord comes? And then not only do you have to be a believer, but then you have to be busy. You have to be busy watching, waiting, and working. If you're not doing those three things, even if you're a believer, you're not ready. That bride, listen, the contract had been written. They'd done met in public. He'd gone to get a place ready. And she can't wait. You know, we live in this fairy tale world about people have this idea of marriage, but do you know marriages actually worked when they were set up by mother and father? A lot of kids would be better off listening to mother and father about who they married. Yeah, I know that'd go over real good. But they'd be a lot better off listening to that instead of ignoring what mom and daddy has to say about it. She was excited. She couldn't wait to hear that best man say, "The bridegroom is coming." She wanted to hear that midnight call. Part of our problems here as Christians in America, we got things so good, we ain't ready to usher off into glory. We got heaven right here on earth. At least we act like it. You doubt it. A lot of people consider these other things in the world more important than what we're doing right here this morning. She would have been anticipating, eagerly yearning for her bridegroom to come get her. And that's how we ought to feel. Are you so attached to this world that you want to stay here instead of yearning to hear that trumpet call? Or are you, and I know we all have family we're concerned about. I know, believe me, I know. But have we got our tent stakes nailed down so deep we're not looking for a city whose builder and maker is God? How many days go by without us ever thinking this could be the day when he comes back? My position on this, I think confirmation of what Christ is saying, I think he sums it up. Look at verse 13 and I'll be done. Verse 13. You go dig around all you want to in there, but look what when it's all said and done, look what Jesus says, verse 13. Watch, therefore. Watch. Because of what I said, watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Don't be like those foolish maidens who weren't ready, who weren't prepared. Be wise. We know He's coming. Do you believe it? He's coming. You don't know when. Be ready. I close with a simple thought. And I hope that may God the Holy Spirit burn it on your heart and your mind. Two questions. When He comes, will you be left behind? And number two, when He comes, will you be ashamed before Him and His coming? May God keep us busy, chaste, pure. Paul told the church at Corinth, I've espoused you to Christ. I've engaged you to Christ. Remain pure to Him. Let us be busy watching, waiting, and working, for He is coming. Amen. And every eye shall see Him, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.